We'll make a start to our adult Bible class this morning. It's good to have you with us. My others will join for those who are watching online as well. I bid you welcome in the Saviour's name and trust that the Lord will meet with us even as we gather around his word this day. So let's just have a word of prayer before we turn to God's word. So let's just unite our hearts together, please, before him in his presence. Loving God and eternal Father, we bow before thee and we give thee praise and the honour and glory that is due unto thy name, for thou alone art God. We worship thee as our Creator. We thank thee that thou art the one who has been merciful and gracious to us in the week that has passed, meeting and providing for our needs. Thou hast, O God, overshadowed our pathway, hedging us in, protecting us, Lord, with those things from those things which were unseen. We thank thee for thy love towards us. And we, Lord, we bless thee especially for the greatest manifestation of thy love in the giving of thine only begotten Son to the cross of Calvary. We thank thee, Lord, for the one who lived for his people and died in their guilty room instead. We thank thee, Lord, that though he was laid in the grave, we thank thee and bless thee that he has risen triumphant, been exalted to thy right hand. And we come before thee knowing that we have access and approach unto thee through Christ and by the merit of his precious blood. We thank thee, Lord, for the blessed Holy Ghost, the portion of thy dear people, the possession of the church. And we thank thee for the indwelling of God the Holy Ghost. And now, Father, I pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Remember all thy servants this day that preach thy word. Remember our Sunday school teachers, Bible class, O God, teachers. We pray, O Father, that they would know the blessing of God. Remember the internet ministry. We pray that thou would take even the word and that thou would bless it to the hearts of many. Lord, prepare our hearts this day, even for morning worship and then into the evening time, the gospel evening service. We pray that this day will be marked by a visitation of our God, by the very conscious sense of the nearness of the Lord in the midst of his people. And we pray, O God, to that end, that thou would hear prayer and answer for the sake of thy dear Son, because I pray these things in his precious and his holy name. Amen. I'll invite you to turn in the Word of God to Psalm 19 this morning to read a portion of Scripture. So Psalm 19, and we'll read the whole of this psalm together. As you see, it is a psalm to the chief musician, and it is a composition of David. So Psalm 19, and commencing our reading at verse 1, let's hear the Word of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping off them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from my secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts. Now, in the adult Bible class, it is my intention to start another series in the near future. But the last time I took the subject of hymnology and looked at it for a one-off study, and this week and the next time I'm going to do that again, to take a stand, a lone subject, if you will. Now, the Bible is the most translated book in the world. In whole or in part, it has been translated into one-third of the world's 6,000 languages, and that covers about 90% of the world's population. And in this congregation, the Bible, which we use, is the King James Version or the Authorized Version. Now, the word version indicates that it is a translation from and of the inspired original manuscripts, and a very good translation at that. We cherish and tenaciously hold to it. But we are not like those who would say, well, the KJV was good enough for the Apostle Paul, so it's good enough for me. It has to be said that a translation can always be improved upon, and that can be seen especially in missionary endeavor. Now, don't panic. I'm not advocating that we move away from the Authorized Version, but stick with me. It has to be said that a translation can always be improved upon, and that is especially seen in missionary endeavor. As missionaries gain more knowledge of a new language that they encounter, it's only natural that the translation of Scripture from the originals becomes more accurate than at the beginning. However, with respect to the English translation of the Bible, the modern versions, instead of showing improvement upon the Authorized Version, have shown deterioration. Now, it is said that there are over 100 complete translations or versions of the Bible in English. The publication of the King James Version of the Bible in 1611 was the most important event in the history of book printing as a whole, insomuch as it is, that is, the Bible, the English Bible, is the best-selling book of all time. It became the most influential book in history, in the history of the English-speaking world, if not the whole world. From approximately 700 to 1950, the Authorized Version was the preeminent book. Not just Bible, not just religious book, but the predominant book in England and in America in virtually every sphere of society that we could name. The family, religion, church, politics, education, literature, art, and music. And until relatively recently, possibly just the last 100 years or so, the King James Version was what people meant when they spoke of the Bible. Whenever we dip into the sermons and writings of famous preachers of the past of the English-speaking world, it's obvious that they used the KJV. Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, George Whitfield, D.L. Moody, and Matthew Henry, they all used the Authorized Version and did not need to tell their audience what translation they were using. And so this morning, for a subject and a topic, I want to consider how we got the Authorized Version, how we got the Authorized Version of the Bible. So this will be more historical than theological. And if you didn't like history in school, well, you pray now that the Lord will quicken your spirit and give you attention span, because I know that those history lessons could have been long and laborious in school. But it's good for us to know our history, especially with respect to the Bible that we hold in our hands. I was thinking about this, you know, the older we get, the more interested in history we become. And why is that? Well, it's because you and I have more of our own history. There's always more behind us than there is maybe in front of us. So the older we get, it seems to be, the more interested in history we become. And so, as I said this morning, we'll be more historical than really theological. So let's consider, as we think about this subject, how we got the Authorized Version of the Bible. In the first place, the period. The period. Now, the period under consideration is the late 16th and early 17th century. Queen Elizabeth, she ruled from 1558 to 1603. And her reign of 45 years had provided a sense of stability and security to the nation. She was the daughter of Henry VIII and of Anne Boleyn, the second wife of that king. And that second wife, Anne Boleyn, she was executed when Elizabeth was 21 years old. Anne's marriage to Henry VIII was annulled, and Elizabeth was therefore declared illegitimate. It was therefore her half-brother Edward VI who came to the throne after Henry VIII died, and he ruled until his death in 1553. Now, before he died, he bequeathed the crown to an individual called Lady Jane Grey, who is known as the Nine Days Queen. He ignored the claims of his two half-sisters, the Roman Catholic Mary and his younger half-sister Elizabeth. However, Edward's will was set aside and Mary became queen. She deposed Lady Jane Grey after 9 days and incarcerated her in prison. During Mary's reign, Elizabeth herself was imprisoned for nearly a year on suspicion of supporting the Protestant rebels. And Mary's reign was a reign of terror for the Protestants, and she persecuted and killed 280 of them. Therefore, she has become known as Bloody Mary. Now, upon Mary's death in 1558, Elizabeth succeeded the throne, and she set out to rule by good counsel. One of her first actions as queen was to establish an English Protestant church, over which she became the supreme governor. And this later evolved into the Church of England. Now, it's expected that Elizabeth would marry and produce an heir. However, despite many courtships, she never did. And she was eventually succeeded by her first cousin twice removed. So I don't know if you can work out who that is in relation to you. But she was succeeded by her first cousin twice removed, James VI of Scotland, in 1603. And that really laid the foundation for the Kingdom of Great Britain, brought together the nation of England and Scotland. Now, during this period in Europe, the Great Protestant Reformation was really about to kick off and to get going. And the Puritans of England, they were eager to continue the work of the Reformation. And the death of Elizabeth, well, it seemed an opportune moment, because James was brought up under the Presbyterian influences of Scotland. The English Puritans had reason to expect that he would champion their cause in England. Now, on the 5th of April, he began to make his journey from Edinburgh to London for his coronation. But that journey was marked by an important interruption. There was a delegation of Puritans, and they presented James with a petition and that outlined their grievances and the reforms that they desired. The document was known as a millenary petition because over 1,000 signatures was upon it, and it represented about 10% of the English clergy. Now, from the beginning, that petition, it sought to allay any suspicions regarding loyalty to the crown. They weren't seeking to overthrow the monarchy. But that petition, it contained four areas: church service, church ministers, church livings and maintenance, and church discipline. It also set forth their objections, perhaps, which sound rather frivolous to us in our day, but there were serious matters to the Puritans. And you might think, well, what would they be? Well, the Puritans, they didn't actually like the use of the wedding ring. And that was in their document. They wanted King James to deal with that issue. And other things like that, things that we might regard as frivolous in our situation. But the petition, however, I have to say, it contained no mention at all of a new Bible translation. None at all. James, he was acquainted with the Puritans of kind in Scotland, and to be honest, he did not like them. However, they were a sizable minority. They were serious. They were well-educated. They were highly motivated. They were convinced of the righteousness of their convictions. And regardless of his personal apathy towards them, James did not consider it politically wise to ignore them. So a little time after he succeeded Elizabeth in 1603, he called for a conference of leading clergymen, men, and theologians at Hampton Court Palace to discuss, and I quote, things said to be amiss in the church. You see, James, he wanted stability and unity in the church and in the state. But he was well aware of the diversity of his constituents that had to be taken into consideration. There was a great mix. There was the Papists, as they were called, and they longed for the English church to return to the Roman fold. There was the Puritans, loyal to the crown but wanting even more distance from Rome. They insisted that England's Reformation did not go far enough because it retained too many Roman Catholic elements in the established church. There were the Presbyterians who wanted to do away with the Episcopalian structure of the powerful bishops. They advanced a New Testament model of church administration under elders or presbyters. There were also the different parties of the nonconformists and separatists. Some of them would later become the pilgrims who went to America, who wanted the state out of the church completely altogether. Then there was the Parliament. And in the Parliament, there was a sizable and strong influence of the Puritans. And the Parliament was eager to expand its power beyond the role that it had at that time. So it's all these different groups for James, the new monarch, the king of the kingdom of Great Britain, to consider and contend with. And that's why he called for the Hampton Court Conference. Now, the participants in the conference were the king, his privy council of advisors, 9 bishops and deans. There was also 4 representatives of the Puritan cause, the most prominent being a man called Dr. John Reynolds. Now, it's clear that the odds were stacked against the Puritans, but at least they were given a voice. Now, as Dr. Reynolds made his representation to the king, he used a term, and was for no intention, but he used a term, Presbytery. And this did not endear him or the Puritan cause to the king at all, who saw bishops as his ally, and allies to the throne. And therefore, James VI, he replied this to Dr. John Reynolds. He says, "If bishops were put out of power, I know what would become of my supremacy. No bishop, no king. When I mean to live under a presbytery, I will go to Scotland again." Now, while Dr. Reynolds' unfortunate use of the term presbytery damaged the Puritan case, he does get credit for proposing the most significant achievement of the whole conference. Reynolds is said to have, and I quote, "moved His Majesty that there might be a new translation of the Bible, because those which were allowed in the reign of King Henry VIII and King Edward VI were corrupt and not answerable to the truth of the original." Now, James warmed to this idea of a new translation because he despised the then popular Geneva Bible. He was bothered more by its sometimes borderline revolutionary marginary notes than by the actual quality of the translation. And that leads us on to consider, we're thinking there about the Geneva Bible, we thought about the period, but I also want to think about the precursors. You see, we are not to think that the King James Version of the Bible was the first English translation of Holy Scripture. It had its precursors. At first, the Bible was commonly used in Western Europe was the Latin translation of Jerome, which was completed in AD 405. That translation was known as the Vulgate, a word taken from the Latin which means common or popular. The church in England was using this Latin translation and their services were all conducted in Latin. However, the English citizens, they were speaking and writing more and more in English every day. This posed a significant problem in that the regular church attendees were unable to read the Bible for themselves. They increasingly had to rely on the clergy to read and interpret the Scripture for them. However many of the established clergy of that day, they used their ability to read Latin and the Scripture to lord it over the common citizen, to even draw from them money and expunge from them funds for themselves. And this led the people to desire a Bible in English that they might read it for themselves. Now, while partial translations of the Bible into English had been made in previous centuries, no complete English Bible ever existed. The need for such a translation was recognized and addressed by a man called John Wycliffe. And he lived from 1320 to 1384. John Wycliffe was justly described as the morning star of the Reformation. Over a century before Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the cathedral door of Castle Church there in Wittenberg, Wycliffe was a voice crying in the wilderness, lamenting and opposing the doctrinal error and the moral abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. As a scholar at Oxford and a priest at Lutterworth, he preached and he wrote against the wide range of abuses that was in the church at the time. Primarily, he opposed Rome on three crucial issues. Firstly, he objected to the authority that the Pope claimed in English affairs. At this time, the Roman papacy had exercised enormous power over the nations of Europe and claimed a power that was even greater than kings and parliaments. Wycliffe also took a stand against the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, the belief that at the Mass, the bread and the wine were transformed into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, and perhaps most significantly of Wycliffe's quarrels with Rome, was over the issue of Scripture. In his book entitled The Truth of Holy Scripture, Wycliffe taught that the Scriptures was without error and contained God's revelation in its entirety. And this meant that Scripture alone was sufficient to guide the life of the believer and the church. No traditions of the fathers or pronouncements of the Pope were needed. And the necessity for a translation, it followed naturally from his belief that the Scripture was sufficient, and so they are. Christ, he said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are which testify of me. Now, Wycliffe himself was most probably not directly involved in the translation project, though it is fitting that the first English Bible is the one which bears his name, the Wycliffe Bible. Now, because Greek and Hebrew were virtually unknown in medieval England, the translation was based on the Latin Vulgate. By our standards, it's a stiff translation. And the adherence to the Latin word order, it often makes it difficult to read at times. Nonetheless, its significance was immense. Now, this brought about a development. While the established church always discouraged the possession of the Scripture in the vernacular, that personal possession of the Scripture among the lay people, constitutions were soon passed that made it illegal for the first time to have a copy of the Scripture. Also introduced were severe punishments for any association with the Lollards, as the followers of Wycliffe had become known. And as a result of these laws, many English Christians went to the stake or the gallows. Wycliffe himself, he died in 1384. But in 1415, he was declared a heretic by Rome at a council. And in 1428, his remains were dug up and burnt. His ashes were scattered on the River Swift. But as the current carried those ashes far and wide, so the Lord carried the influence of Wycliffe's writings across Europe. And this leads us on to consider another precursor of or to the King James Version of the Bible. Any telling of the story of the English Bible would be incomplete if it did not pay attention to the remarkable life and work of a man called William Tyndale. Tyndale was born in Gloucestershire around 1494, just 10 years after Wycliffe's death. His family was involved in the cloth trade, and the clothiers of Gloucestershire, they were notorious for their Lollard sympathies. And his upbringing seems almost certain to have been vitally important factor in his life's work. Now, he worked as a tutor, and he tutored two sons of a man called Sir John Walsh. And one day, a clerical visitor came to the manor where he was working, and that clerical visitor was annoyed by Tyndale's use of the Bible. And the priest said to him, "We were better without God's law than the Pope's." To which Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." If God spare my life ere these many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough to know more of the Scriptures than thou dost. And Tyndale was determined to bring out a new translation, an English translation of the Bible. He wrote that he had perceived by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scriptures were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue. And Tyndale realized the need for a translation that would be based on the original languages. And despite the threat of the stake, his life's work began. Now, as it was illegal to translate the Bible into English without the endorsement of a bishop, Tyndale did proceed within the law. And he sought out a man called Tunstall. He was the Bishop of London. However, he refused to approve Tyndale's proposal. And Tyndale realized that if his work of translation was to be done, then it would have to be done outside of England. So he went into exile, leaving England behind him forever. What a cost these men paid so that you and I could have God's word in our mother tongue. Now, Germany seemed an obvious place to set up operations, and there he found opportunity to begin the translation of the Scripture. By 1525, he produced the first printed translation of the New Testament in English. Tyndale could say of his work, "I call God to witness, I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience." He also embarked on a translation of the Old Testament, and by 1530, he had managed to see the first five books of the Bible published in English, but he was never to see the complete translation of the Old Testament, because he was to pay the ultimate price with his life. He was befriended and betrayed by a man called Henry Phillips. And in the early days of October 1536, one of the spiritual giants of English Bible translation and the Protestant Reformation was brought to the place of execution. He was tied to the stake, and with a little mercy shown to him, he was strangled before the executioner's torch was laid to the wood. But before his breath was stopped, his final prayer expressed the desire of his heart. With a fervent zeal and a loud voice, he cried, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Uttered from a bonfire in Antwerp, the dying prayer of Tyndale asked not only for Henry VIII's personal enlightenment, but for that of a nation. And shortly after Tyndale's death, the light of the gospel began to shine more strongly in England, though slowly at first. While the English people demonstrated their appetite for the Word of God in their own language, their rulers were not always so enthusiastic. Though Henry VIII did eventually break from the Church of Rome, but his reasons for doing so were more to do with sovereignty and his complicated family life, more to do with doctrine and the necessity for Scripture in the mother tongue. Now next, in the list of English translation, and to precede the authorized version, was the Geneva Bible. And that brings us a little closer to the Hampton Court Palace Conference. The Geneva Bible was published in 1560 and was the product of a number of scholars who had fled to Europe to escape persecution from Mary, Queen of Scots. Many of these exiles made their way to the city-state of Geneva, a theocratic society which was based in large in the teachings of John Calvin and Theodore Beza. And the city became a center for the translation of Scripture into the different European languages, French, Italian, Spanish, and of course we're thinking about English. And the Geneva Bible was heavily indebted to the past. It drew on Tyndale's work greatly, and it's estimated that the Geneva Bible retained almost 90% of Tyndale's translation. It was the first English Bible to have its Old Testament translated directly from Hebrew. It was the first English Bible to feature verse number numbers as well as chapter numbers. Words provided by the translators to help with the English sense were also printed in italics for the first time in this Bible. And this signaled how committed its translators were to the verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture, and was adopted some years later by the translators of the King James Bible. Now, the idea of including interpretive helps in the same volume of Scripture was not a new one either. Printings of the Vulgate were available with all manner of helps. Both Luther and Tyndale's translations had included, sometimes at great length, additional notes. But what was dramatically new was the decision of the Geneva translators to print their notes to Scripture alongside the passages they expounded. These marginal notes, along with detailed prints of the tabernacle, the garments of the high priest, and other visual aids, provided the reader with Scripture and commentary in one convenient volume. Now, written as they were in Calvin's Geneva, and by Calvinistic theologians, they embodied a Calvinistic Reformed understanding of Scripture. Their influence, that is, the notes that were included alongside there in the Geneva Bible, their influence, along with that of the returning exiles under Elizabeth, it changed the orientation of the Church of England from Luther's teachings to Calvin's. And it was these marginal notes in the Geneva Bible that made James VI agreeable to Dr. John Reynolds' suggestion of a new English translation of the Bible in 1603 at Hampton Court Palace. The king did not like the notes of the Geneva Bible. Those notes contained and questioned the idea that kings were divinely sanctioned by God. He believed that kings should be, that is, James VI, he believed that kings should be respected and obeyed unconditionally. The notes contained in the Geneva Bible, they concluded that tyrannical kings should not be obeyed, but possibly overthrown. And this is what brings us round to his agreeableness to the new translation, the English translation of the Bible as we have it here, the Authorized Version of Holy Scripture. And it's just wonderful when you think about those periods and the exiles and the rising and the falls of kings and queens and how God ordered affairs and brought all things together, even through the Reformation, that you and I might have a copy of Holy Scripture in our hands today. God is sovereign. God is over all. And so we have considered the period and the precursors. Thirdly, this morning, I want to draw your attention to the personnel and the process. Now, with the king having approved the motion of Dr. Reynolds, and upon advice of his bishops, he nominated a body of 54 translators. This list was completed and ratified on the 30th of June, 1604. However, only 47 in any one list have come down to us. Now, the translators were a diverse group. While some were born in large cities and towns, most were from small villages scattered throughout England. Several were children of university graduates, but most were not. They were sons of mariners, farmers, school teachers, leather merchants, ministers, tailors, and aristocrats. All were members of the Church of England, but their religious views varied. Some were ardent Puritans, only about a fourth, while others were staunch defenders of the religious establishment of the High Church. All of the translators were university graduates, with Oxford and Cambridge claiming nearly equal numbers of translators. Now, the men were chosen solely on the basis of their scholarly ability. They were the best of best, of the best, that England had to offer in Hebrew and Greek language studies and biblical scholarship. The competency of such men for the work assigned to them, absolutely no one could question. These were the best of the best. And for such a diverse group, they worked together in harmony during a generally contentious time. They had their disagreements, to be sure, but they labored on year after year. Now, there was a man by the name of Richard Bancroft. And he, in 1604, had become the newly confirmed Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, I know we're living in a time where we're thinking about the Church of England as it is now, but we've got to go back to what it was then. And that was the Church in England, the Church of England as it is known. And he became the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he was described as the overseer and supervisor of the translation project, the chief director of affairs. He didn't originate the idea of the new translation. In fact, he was initially skeptical. But in the end, he became the person perhaps more than any other responsible for its success. Now, even though the King James Bible originated in a climate of religious and political contentiousness, once the process began and was set in motion, everyone involved rose above partisan spirit. It was as if the benediction of heaven fell on the venture. And truly we can say the blessing of God did fall on that venture, because we have it in our hands these centuries later. Bancroft, he organized the translators into three primary committees. But to each of these committees were broken down or divided into two committees. So in effect, the work was performed by six committees which met in different locations. Two met in Cambridge, two met at Oxford, and two met at Westminster Abbey in London. And while all the arrangements were completed in 1604, the formal work of translation and revision did not commence until 1607 and was not finished to 1610. Now, each man in the committee of those six committees translated all the books entrusted to his committee. Then the whole committee met, and after thorough revision, they adopted a common text. Three copies of the entire scriptures were translated in this way. One by the two groups at Westminster, one by the two groups at Cambridge, and one by the two groups committees at Oxford. Then each of those texts, those three, was submitted into a revision committee. Each of those texts was in succession sent to the other committees for them to examine. It was then that a final text was submitted to a revision committee of six elected delegates, one from each of those subcommittees, all of whom were experts in Hebrew and Greek. This committee reviewed and corrected that copy and prepared it for the press. And 9 months were spent in this work, painstaking work. However, there were still two more stages for the translation to go through before it would go off to print. There was another committee of two men called Thomas Bilson and Miles Smith, who read through and prepared that final copy. But then Richard Bancroft himself, the overseer, had the last read of it. Of the 30,000 verses, it is said that he made small changes to only 14 verses. One man commented, "A more complete system could scarcely have been invented. It was an extremely thorough process, with every word of every verse of the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts weighed with scrupulous care." Psalm 12, and the verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. All those men took scrupulous care over every single word. It wasn't so much that they were just interested in the meaning, but they took care over every single word. And surely you and I, we can give thanks to God for the care by which His Word has been translated and has been handed down to us. Now I was going to go on and give some principles or the rules that were employed in that translation process. And they are vitally important with respect even to how modern versions are translated today. But because of time, we're not going to be able to get to that this morning. But we're going to come back to that the next time and look at some of those rules of translation, even of Holy Scripture, and even why then we hold to the authorized version of the Scripture. Now, when considering this subject, I thought about, and I was singing to myself, the words of a gospel song entitled That Blessed Old Book. And the words of the second verse go like this: When I think what it cost just to hold in my hand, it reminds me that I owe a great debt to all of the martyrs who'd go to the stake and quote it with their dying breath. Now its critics are many and believers are few, but one thing I've found to be true: if you find when you read it that you see the Lord, there'll be a change in you. What a priceless treasure we have in our hands. How thankful we are for the men who gave their lives, who gave their life and made it their life's work to get the Scripture into our mother tongue. Because it's by the Scripture, the special revelation of God, we know who He is and we know what He has done in the person of His dear Son. It is through faith. And by that faith comes by the hearing of the Word. And how blessed we are, we have Holy Scripture, that we just don't have to take it for granted. You think of those English lay people and the services conducted in Latin, and they just had to rely on what the preacher was telling them. They had nothing to, as it were, hold it up against. But you and I, like the Bereans, we have a faithful translation, and we can search the Scriptures to see if the things that are said are so. And may the Lord give us a love and a heart for the Word of God even in these days. We'll come back to this subject next time. As I did say, I will in future days come to another series, and it will be more theological and biblical than historical. But I trust that it's give you an overview of how we have and received the authorized version in our hands. So let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless even as we prepare our hearts for morning worship. Our eternal God and loving Father, we do give Thee the praise and the glory for what we hold in our hands. We thank Thee, Lord, for the Word of the living God. And Lord, when we think, O God, what it cost those men who were so committed and desirous that the people would know and have the Word of God, I pray, Father, Lord, that while we don't need to translate Scripture, I pray that we would have the same desire, that the people in our land would know and hear and have the Word of God in their hands and in their hearing. Help us, Lord, in the ministries of this congregation. Lord, how the Word is sent out, O God, and given and dispensed to the children, even this morning in Sunday school. We thank Thee, Lord, for our children. Remember our young people too. May the Word of God, we thank Thee for a Word. Lord, we're not here just to simply speak about the letter of the law, but we thank Thee for the Spirit of the law. We thank Thee it's a living Word. Thank Thee a Word that quickens us. Thank Thee a Word that changes us. We thank Thee it's a Word that sanctifies us. That's the prayer of Christ. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Lord, give us a love. We confess, Lord, at times our appetite for Thy Word is not what it should be. And yet, Lord, what a priceless and precious treasure it is. And we pray, O God, that Thou would give us a hunger and a thirst for the Word of the living God. Speak to us through it. Enlighten our understanding. Open up our hearts, we beseech of Thee. Send the Holy Ghost, the blessed author of the book, to be our instructor and our teacher. And now, Father, prepare us for morning worship. Bless the Reverend Greer as he would preach, as he would take the Word and open it up. And, Lord, as congregation, we open the Word and have it upon our laps. What a privilege it is to follow along in the reading of Scripture, to examine, to turn to holy truth, which is its commentary on itself, to see if these things are so. We thank Thee that this Word testifies of Christ, who He is and what He has done. We thank Thee for redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We would have never known this if we didn't have the copy of the Scriptures in our hands. So Lord, bless us now and help us and be with us throughout the rest of this day. For these things I ask in the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.